Dear Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word. We bless you, Lord, for the power of your word to set us free from the traditions of men and from the erroneous things that we have previously thought. We thank you, Father, that for the power that is your word, that is the power of God unto salvation to all of those that believe it. And we just believe it, Father. We accept what it says, regardless of whether we understand it fully. If you said it, we know that that's truth. We believe it, and to the best of our ability, we act upon it. We make that kind of a decision and that kind of a commitment. Now, show us tonight, Father, how to put all of this together that you have been showing us these last few weeks, and how we may walk in victory each and every day in our Christian life. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, on your homework for last week, one of the things that you had difficulty with was question number one, paragraph D, in which I ask you the question, in Mark's account, what was Jesus referring to by the cup and by the baptism? And I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures, and the answer is the cup of suffering. The baptism is the baptism of death. Now, he asked James and John when they said, Jesus, we would like to sit one on the right hand and one on the left in your glory when your kingdom comes. Jesus said, well, are you willing to drink of the cup that I'm going to have to drink of? And are you willing to endure the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? They said, oh, yes, we are, not really understanding exactly what he meant by that. Oftentimes, we do the same thing. We say, oh, yes, Lord, I'll do anything, be anything, suffer anything, endure anything. And then when he takes us at our word, we go on our knees, get moaning and groaning, and, oh, God, what is happening to me? The cup is suffering. Now, you might make a note of this scripture, Luke 22, 42 through 44, where Jesus referred to the cup, and he said, let this cup, in Gethsemane, now these words were spoken, let this cup pass from me. Remember that? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And it says that he sweat drops of blood in his agony. The cup that he was referring to was the cup of his suffering, that he was going to have to drink the dregs of suffering. The baptism now that he referred to is the baptism of death. He was immersed in death, wasn't he? When he went to the cross, he literally died. He was baptized with death. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans 6, I want to take you down to question number two, and this is the one that I want to be sure that you understand, because if you don't have a comprehension of this, it's going to be difficult for you to get a hold of the victory that Jesus has provided. Now, in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, I ask you to read the entire chapter. Especially, I want to comment on verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to read them. And then I'm going to comment on them so that you have an understanding. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now notice, does he say we that will be dead to sin? What does he say? Are dead to sin. Now that is what tense? Present tense. That's the here and now. According to Paul, he said we are already dead to sin. Do you understand that? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now see, this is the baptism of death that we're referring to. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's why we're dead to sin. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, verse 6 is critical. Knowing this, most Christians don't know this. Paul said we should know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right, now let me ask you the questions. What death is referred to in verse 3? What death? We were baptized into his death. What death? Death to sin. It's the death of the power of sin in us. All right? Question letter C says, We are freed from sin by what? Death. When Jesus died, who else died? We did. And a dead man doesn't have any ability to sin. Is that right? We're freed by that death. Now, letter D. I ask you, what does that mean to you? And a lot of you commented, well, it means that if I crucify my flesh, and then the flesh will have no power over me, and all of those things are true. But what I'm looking for here is for you and all of us to realize the fact that sin's power is already broken. That sin no longer has any power over us. Many of your answers were right in terms of they were truth, but it was not the specific answer I was looking for. And so if you said, sin doesn't have any power over me anymore, sin's power is broken because I died with Jesus, I was crucified with Him, then I accepted your answer. The way I answered it was this: as I crucify the deeds of my flesh and my flesh dies, that is, has no strength, I'm free from having to sin. Its power is already broken. That's the key. This was one answer that came in that was, our brother Stephen is verbose. Do you understand if I use the word verbose? That means wordy. But he got it. He got what we were looking for. This was his answer. When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we crucify or kill our old sinful man on the same cross that Jesus died on. And now we know, underline, now we know that our old man is and was crucified with Him, and that our old carnal fleshly natural man is dead. And that since this old man is dead, we are, now you can see, well, he's run out of space already, isn't he? Since this old man is dead, we are now freed from sin and its power. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are now to identify ourselves with Christ, His agony, sufferings, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. This is a past tense identification as well as a present tense identification. Not only did our fleshly sinful nature die with Christ approximately 2,000 years ago, and at that time we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but we are to die daily. Each one of us is to take our new resurrected lives. As we do this, sin will become less and less of a problem and will eventually die and have no rulership over us at all. We truly will be living our lives unto God in all righteousness and holiness. To be continued. I'm just kidding. But you see what he's saying. You see, he's really got the thing. What I'm looking for in your answer is, whether it's a few words or a lot of words, do you understand? See, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified or is crucified with Christ. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that sin's power is already broken and that you don't have to come under the power of sin in your flesh. That's what I was looking for. And so some of you are going to see my red check there and going to say, what on earth? That's right. Now, what? That's not a wrong answer. The answer's not wrong. But it was not the key that I was looking for. And I can tell you this, that if you don't understand what I have just explained to you, you will never be successful in winning the victory, because you'll always be fighting a battle that you don't think is already won. But when you know the battle's already been won, the victory has already been bought for you, it's already been provided, you see, then you have full confidence and assurance that you're going to come out on top. And when the devil sends his bluffs against you and his deceits against you and his frustrations and all of those things against you, you'll be able to stand knowing, because you understand the, you know, what has happened. You'll understand the final outworking of that. So, very clear answer. Lengthy but clear. And well done. I commend him for it. All right. Now let's go to the book of 1 John. We have spent a great deal of time in the last 6 weeks, and we have seen the very great problem that we have as Christians, and how God's command to us is that we should walk and live in the Spirit, and that we should let the new Spirit man dominate us and motivate us and influence us and direct our lives, that we should yield to the Holy Spirit working in our spirit so that we can live a life that is as much as possible conformed to the image of Christ, that we should be like Jesus or Christ-like as much as possible. But we've seen that it's the devil's objective to destroy us, to kill us, and through stealing from us the blessings and the benefits of being children of God, citizens of His kingdom. We saw that the devil's plan for us was that he would tempt us to sin with our carnal nature and our fleshly desires, and if we yield to them, that sin is conceived. And if we continue to walk in that sin, that ultimately and eventually that we'll die and that we will lose what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. God's plan for us is that we should kill the flesh, destroy or mortify the deeds of the flesh, and bring our carnal man into such a condition that he has no life left and that he has no feeling left, and we can't be tempted in that area any longer. Now, as we've been looking at the problem, and we really have magnified the problem, and some of you perhaps are wondering, can we really get victory? Is it something that we can really get the victory on? I have magnified the problem not to blow it out of proportion, but to impress upon each of you how very important this subject is and how critical this matter is in each of our lives individually and in the lives of each of our brothers and sisters. See, that sister that's sitting right next to you, that brother that's sitting next to you, the one that you're married to, he or she is struggling against the same things that you are and waging the same war that you are. And oftentimes when you see them do things that you don't understand and they're just engaged in warfare, we need to understand that. We need to see why people do some of the things they do. That's why God said to us that we should judge not. Be careful who we're condemning and be careful who we're talking about and be careful what we're saying about so-and-so, because you don't know what so-and-so is going through, even when that person is living in your own house, is living right with you, you see. And so tonight I want to talk in the time that we have on where the victory is and how we can have the assurance of victory. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. Who's that? Who is from the beginning? Jesus. He said, all right, I'm writing to you because you have known Jesus. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye, what? Have overcome the wicked one. How have we overcome the wicked one? By the Word of God abiding in us. Now, John said, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, ye have overcome. The victory is already yours. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, when His Spirit comes to live on the inside of you, you now have the victory in your grasp. It is yours. You already are an overcomer, whether you are walking in it or not. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. We're going to look at some other scriptures too. Just because you have overcome the devil by receiving Jesus as your Savior does not mean that you're living an overcoming, victorious life. Any more than you read every once in a while in the newspaper about an old person who died in an old shack somewhere with no clothes and the rats running everywhere and the bugs everywhere and the fella hadn't changed his bed in 3 years and he's a hermit kind of guy, and they go in and the place stinks and it's just what I'm talking about, incredibly wretched and miserable, and they go in and they find $300,000 in the guy's mattress. Time after time you see that. All right, now we would say to that man, you're a rich man, but to look at him, He looks poor, doesn't he? Well, that's exactly where the church is. A high percentage of Christians are in exactly that condition. The Bible says, ye have overcome. But when we look at ourselves and when we look at each other and when the world looks at us, there's nothing overcoming about us. But it's already provided. You see, we have it in the mattress, but we're not using it. Do you understand the principle that I'm trying to get across? Jesus doesn't have to do anything more for you. He doesn't have to do anything more for me. When He was on the cross, He said, it's finished. It's done. It's all finished. When He came up from the pit, He said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore. It belongs to you. I have overcome. Last Easter Sunday morning at the sunrise service, I preached on the two words out of Matthew 28 where Jesus met the women on the road to Jerusalem after the resurrection. And he said to the women, "All hail. All hail. I'm the man," he said. "Say, I'm the one. I won the victory. It's mine. I give it to you. You're an overcomer." All right, now let's look at 1 John 3:8. We're going to look at about five scriptures here. Right in 1 John. This is a beautiful, wonderful book for giving us assurance of victory. 1 John 3:8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Who's the author of sin? Satan is the author of sin. Now the last part is what I want you to see. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." In other words, for this reason, the Son of God was clearly revealed to us. He came to earth. Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, do you believe that Jesus accomplished his mission?
Amen.
Of course he did. Now, he came for the express purpose to destroy the works of the devil. They are destroyed. Get that through your head and heart. The devil's works are destroyed. He has no power over you. You have overcome him because in Jesus you're an overcomer. You see, Jesus overcame him and you're in him. Now let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Now this is important you understand this. It's the principle, or I don't know we'd call it a doctrine, but it's the principle of identification. When Jesus, on the day, on that first Easter, when Jesus took the keys of death and hell from the devil and he stripped him of all of the armor and the weapons that he had trusted in, and he came back by the grave and picked up his body, his new glorified body, and he rose from the dead, he overcame the devil, didn't he? And he rose victorious. When he did that, you were in him. You were in him. You overcame the devil when Jesus did. Now, here's a natural explanation of what I'm trying to say. At some time in the past, most, I guess every one of you, had anybody in here is American Indian by birth? All right, then every one of you, somewhere in your past, had an ancestor that came across the seas. And let's just take this sister right here, and let's suppose that her ancestors came from France. In 1792, her great-great-great-great-grandfather came over from France to the United States. Now, she wasn't born yet. But when he came, she was in his loins. And she came when he came. Do you follow that? Now, every one of you, you see, that's what the Bible is talking about. If you'll read in, the book of Hebrews, it talks about Israel being in Abraham's loins. You see, long before the law ever came. And it's the same principle here. She was in her grandfather's loins. The seed, you see, is there. And when he came over, she could say, "I came over." Now, if he hadn't come over, where would she be born? She'd be born in France, and she'd be a Frenchie. See, instead of being an American, she'd be a Frenchman. Now, the same principle applies to our identification with Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead victorious, we were in him. Now, if we weren't in him, and if he didn't raise from the dead, then we would be overcome rather than overcomers. Do you understand that principle? You've got to get a hold of that. And when the devil comes against you with who he thinks you still are, you've got to know who you really are. Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, we've got to know this, that our old man, you see, was crucified with Christ, that the power of sin is destroyed. We were identified with Jesus. Therefore, when God your Father looks at you, he sees you for what you are in Christ, not what you were before him. And if you put your trust and your confidence in him, then you become what he is, and that is overcoming. Does that make sense to you? Is that a beautiful principle? Huh? That the Lord should provide such a wonderful blessing for us. And when we get born again, you see, we get more than just a ticket to heaven. We get everything that Jesus bought for us. And this is just one of them. See, we get an overcoming life. We get the power of sin broken in our life so that now we don't have to knuckle under. to that garbage that the devil used to put in our life. He destroyed the works of the devil, and when he did, who else did?
We did.
Now I want you to say, I did. I did. See, you've got to make that personal. Devil, I destroyed you when Jesus rose from the dead. I've got victory over you, and I know it, and you know it. Now tuck your tail and buzz off. See, when you know that, when you really know it, not just because I said it, but because the Holy Spirit takes this word and puts it down in your heart, and you get a hold of that thing, he won't bother you. He can't. All right, now let's go over to 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children. Do you know what it means to be of God? It means to be his child. It means to be born of God. That's what that whole thing means. Ye are of God. It doesn't mean just belong to him. You're his child. And what? Have overcome them. Past tense. When did we overcome them? When Jesus died on the cross. When did we receive the benefit of that? When we were born again, when we took Jesus into our heart. See? And when will that become a reality in our life? When we live it. When we act like we believe it. See? When we put it into practice, then it'll be real for us. Now, why have we already overcome them? Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. If the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, you see, then you're dead, he's alive in you, you have already overcome them. You already have the victory. All right, let's go to 1 John 5 and verse 4. We could take any one of these verses and spend an hour on it, and we just don't really have the time for that, but I think you see the pattern developing here. 1 John is normally called a love book or a love letter, but boy, it's a victory book too. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God. What's he talking about there? Whatsoever is born of God. What does he mean by that? Us. Creature. New creatures in Christ. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. How many of you are born of God? You have overcome the world. It's there. Now, if you say, I am not an overcomer, you're calling God a liar. Do you know that? When you say, oh, I'm defeated, you're calling God a liar. Because God said you're an overcomer. An overcomer is a winner. An overcomer is a victor. I'm so glad that my grandmother named my father Victor. That's a wonderful name. It's a wonderful name. Do you know why she named him that? He was born on November the 11th, 1918, which is Armistice Day after the First World War. And he was born just as the day that they signed the armistice. And we had victory over the enemy. And so she called him Victor. And I inherited that name. And I like it. I think it's a good name. It's a good, and I just feel like it. You know, I just feel like that's a very good description of me. And that's not a matter of pride. It's just a matter of confession. All right, now, how do we walk in that victory that Susan was talking about? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, we're already overcomers in Jesus, but you won't live that victory unless you can believe it. And that's why a lot of Christians will hear this kind of teaching and they'll say, well, I see what you're saying, but I sure don't have any victory in my life. Well, a man that was going right to the point would say to him, well, then stop your unbelief and start believing what God said, you'll have it. Most of our troubles, beloved, most of our troubles are based on pure and simple unbelief. Now, we don't like to call each other unbelievers. We don't like to tell each other that we're unbelievers and that we're in unbelief because we just don't want to say that about one another. But 99 times out of 100, when you're in trouble in your Christian life, it's because of unbelief. Unbelief. Just pure and simple unbelief. Now let's look at verse 18. Same chapter, verse 18. Now this will really ring for you. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't have to sin. The power of sin is broken over him. He's an overcomer. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I like the last part there. It says, that wicked one, who's he talking about there? Satan toucheth him not. It says that Satan cannot touch one who's born of God as long as he does what? No. Say it, please, sister. Keepeth himself. Keepeth himself. Now, you can be a Christian. You can be born again and you can love God. You can have the overcoming Spirit of God living in you, the greater one in you, but you can be a doormat for Satan all of your life. And a high percentage of Christians, unfortunately, are. But if we will keep ourselves, the wicked one can't touch us. Now think about what we have learned. Based on what you have learned thus far, what do you think this means about keeping ourselves? Guarding ourselves against what? How? By doing what? Okay, by doing the Word, what will that do? It'll crucify the flesh. You see, you keep yourself. How do you mean you keep yourself? Well, your flesh wants to do this. You keep yourself from doing it. No, you don't. Now, that's keeping yourself. See, you have yourself under control. You're kept, in other words. Your flesh is kept by a powerful spirit man that is nourished on the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? Do you see how all this fits together? Now, when you do that, when you keep yourself, the wicked one cannot touch you. I like that. I like that. See, there is, you can make progress in the Christian life. You can come to the place where you're not battling roaches all the time. Or you're not, you know how it is, you ladies in your houses, you know how the ants come in the summertime, you think you got them, and then you don't have them the next night, they're back again, you know, they're back again next week, so on. Well, the devil's like that too. But you can have the kind of an experience in Christ that you don't have to be battling ants all the time and roaches all the time and battling this flesh all the time. Once you get your flesh to a place where it doesn't respond to the lusts and the desires and the temptations that the devil brings, if you keep yourself, the devil can't touch you because the only access he has to you is through your flesh. That means your bodily senses and your emotions, your mind. Now, when we say flesh, now remember, over and over and over again we have said that when the Bible talks about flesh and when it talks about the carnal man and the carnal part of man, it is talking not only about his physical senses and the desires of the physical body, but it's also talking about the mind and the emotions. And for many Christians, beloved, that's the worst part. A lot of Christians in deep, deep depression and deep, deep discouragement and deep, deep fear and doubt and insecurity. So many Christians are just filled with insecurity and inferiority and inadequacy and so down upon themselves and self-condemnation. That's a part of the flesh, you see. That's a part of the flesh. And it's as much sin as these other things that we see as overt physical acts are. But we don't generally call it that. That's why the devil is able to keep up with it, you know, and keep us going on. All right, now, so here is victory already given to us by Jesus. It's already provided for us. The guarantee is there, and the surety, according to Hebrews, the surety that what I have just told you is a fact. What event is our surety, is our assurance that what I've just described to you is real and true? What event? The resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof. Is proof that He won the victory. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, read 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find out that our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. See? But if He rose from the dead, then we have the same victory He had. That's why that resurrection is so important to us. All right, now, I want to give you 5 points. I'm sure there are more, but these are just 5 that come to me that will help us to see how we can have victory in our own life. The first one is, and this may seem elementary to you, but as I talk about it, I think you will find that it's not so elementary. The first one is you must make a decision. to win. You must make a decision to have victory. I know a lot of people who would like to have victory, but they don't have it because they have not exercised their will to succeed. This is not Bible. This is Bob Richards. You remember the old Wheaties Breakfast of Champions man? I shouldn't say old. He's not that much older than I am, I guess. But you know the guy, I mean, was the champion Olympic guy and a pole vaulter and all that. And he's quite a man on motivation and so on in the secular realm. And one of his most frequently repeated quotations was that many people have the wish to win, but only a champion has the will to win. You've heard me say and you've heard me preach that a man's will is the most powerful force on the face of the earth. Your will is more powerful than the power of God. Now, not in actual practice, but because God has limited His power to what you choose, that makes your will stronger than His power. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so many people are just vegetating through life, and it's que sera, sera, and they become the devil's doormat. Now, the devil will mow you down, just run back and forth over you every day and ruin you if he can. We've seen what his plan is. You must decide to be a winner. You must decide to have the victory. Deuteronomy chapter number 30 and verse number 15. You remember now that you were created with a free will. When you were born again, you didn't lose that free will. You still are a free moral agent. You're a creature of choice, not chance. And you are a result. Your life is a result of the choices that you have made. Some good, some right, some bad and wrong. Your life is the result of the choices that you have made. See, the man you chose to marry, the woman you chose to marry, the job you chose to take, and the place you chose to live, and the house you chose to buy. You see that in the natural, your present lifestyle and so on, your present manner of life, is a result of all of that. Is that right? It's the same thing in the spirit. The what you have, the victory that you have, is a matter of your own choice. Jesus has provided it for us, but we have to choose to walk in it. Now, here's the principle. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. See, this is Moses speaking, and he's speaking to the people of God. I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now that's the good part. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, underline the word wilt, but shall be drawn away by who? See, if you don't choose to obey God, then you'll be drawn away by Satan and worship other gods and serve them. Remember in Romans 6 last week, we found out how you could tell whose servant you were? Forgive me. Mrs. White, my English teacher. Worship other gods and serve them. You see, who you serve, that's the God you have. I denounce unto you this day, or I declare to you this day, that you shall surely perish and you will not prolong your days upon the earth. You will not have the benefits of being a part of the kingdom of God, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Strong language. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose. Underline, choose. Choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. Joshua 24, 15, and Joshua spoke to the children of Israel many years later and said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. You familiar with that passage of Scripture? Make a choice. If you're going to serve God, then serve Him. If you're going to go the other way, then do that. But as for me and my house, I've already made my choice. We are going to serve the Lord. And so you have to make a choice. Each of us have to make a choice. Hebrews 12 and 1. We're instructed to let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. We have to decide to lay those deeds of the flesh down. If we don't lay them down, they won't get laid down. And then in Colossians, if you'll turn to Colossians, please, chapter 3, and verse number, well, starting at verse 1, actually reading all through to verse 10, we won't have time to read all of those, but let me highlight this passage because it's important in establishing the importance of making a choice to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. Now, I'm not talking here about making some kind of a nebulous, well, I think I will. I'm talking about establishing a point in your life where you say, I decide to be a doer of the Word of God. I decide to do what God said to do. I decide to mortify the deeds of my flesh. And you make a covenant with God to do it. And you ask Him for the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to assist you in doing it. And it's the kind of, it's an act of consecration, an act of commitment, that you make a decision to walk according to the Spirit. Now I'm going to begin to read verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Say, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. You used to do the same things. But now ye also put off all these. In other words, make a decision to live a different way. Verse number 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. It's there, dwells on the inside of you, but we have to put that on. All right, now, so much for that. The second thing is that if you're going to have victory in this war, you're going to have to study and know the Word of God. We saw in 1 John 2:14 that where John said that the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome Him. You'll remember that. There's no power to live the victorious Christian life apart from God's Word. The reason why so many Christians are so absolutely weak is that they eat one little crust of bread once a week and that's all the spiritual food they get. Their flesh is so strong and their spirit is so weak, it's no wonder that so many of them just dry up spiritually. The wonderful thing that has happened in this move of God's Spirit across the earth is that the Word of God has come to be preached and has come to be taught and has come to be sung and has come to be studied. When people receive the infilling of God's Spirit, I tell you, if you really get the Holy Spirit, you're going to hunger and thirst for this. If you don't have any desire for this, then I'm not sure what kind of experience you had. Every person I know of who's been filled with God's Spirit wants this Word. You're hungry for it, see? Word of John. Word of God. I'm saying one thing and writing another. And all right, now let's look at 1 Peter. Apart from God's Word, you will not walk in victory. The devil will tell you things. Like, let me tell you one thing he'll tell you. He'll say, well, God helps them that help themselves. But see, that's not in here. But if you don't know that, then you're going to be convinced that that's the Bible. And the devil will go quoting the Bible to you, and he'll misquote it. He'll do exactly to you like he did to Eve in Genesis 3. He misquoted God. And Eve, instead of anchoring on the Word, you see, she listened to what he said. And boom, down she went, and with her Adam, and with them the whole human race. So you must study and you must know the Word of God. That's why it's so important that what we're doing here, that we come together like this and study the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. When you are born again, Jesus, in the presence of His Spirit, comes to live on the inside of you, and you are already an overcomer. But you won't know it until you get a hold of this Word, see? And so in the same way that when you were born a physical baby, how many of you were born as big as you are today? How many of you were born looking like you look today? How many of you were born with the strength that you have today and with the knowledge and all of that? You weren't. You had to grow into that. Now, when you were born, how many of you had the potential to become what you are today? Every one of you did. Now, you see, when you are born again, you have the potential to be everything God's Word says that you are. And that is a winner, an overcomer, victorious in life. You have that potential. But it's not going to come and run you down unless you have a working knowledge of the Word of God. That's why this is so important to us. We're only going to grow in as far as we have God's Word. Hebrews. Now let's turn to Hebrews 4 and get one very important verse here. We have seen from the Word of God and from our own experience that our flesh is deceitful. And that if we do not know the Word of God, the devil can come and tell us something and we think that it's right and even act upon it and it'd be completely wrong. And the only thing that can give us correct direction there is God's Word. Chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 12, this is what verse 12 is all about. For the Word of God is quick. Now that means alive. The word quick doesn't mean fast, it means alive. It's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a razor, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's God's Word that will discern for you and separate from you that which is truly of the spirit man and that which is of the soul or the body, the joints and the marrow. That is the only thing that you can absolutely rely upon. And apart from a knowledge of God's Word, you'll go this way, you'll go this way, whichever way the devil's wind is blowing. And there'll be no stability to your life and no continuity to your life. And you will many times act on the flesh without knowing that you're doing it. You have a very sincere... You know, it's possible for a person to be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong, totally and absolutely committed and sincere, but dead wrong. And a lot of people are exactly in that kind of situation. Many Christians wind up... You see, you can choose to marry the wrong man. You can choose to marry the wrong woman because you're motivated by the wrong kind of desires. And you've got the wrong kind of insight, you see. And without the Word of God to separate between that which is flesh and that which is spirit, you just tie yourself down to a lifetime of something that is much less than what God has intended for you. Does that make sense to you? Now, that's a major kind of a decision. And most of us aren't making those kind every week. But we are making other kind, you see, that are very important to us. So God's Word is the only thing that will separate and give you an absolute assurance that if I do what God's Word says, then I'll be walking in the Spirit and not walking according to my fleshly desires. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 tells us that the Word of God is a sword. And Psalm 119 verses 9 through 11 tells us that God's Word will prevent sin. We sing the song, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. That I might not sin, that I might not sin, Thy Word have I hid in my heart. When you take God's Word and put it in your heart, it will stop you, you see, from yielding to the flesh. It will give you victory in that area. So that's the second one. You must study and know the Word of God. The third one is... You must walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 16 says, Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We must do what the Word says. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, tells us that we should receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And the word soul there is not your spirit, your heart, your inner man. The word soul there is your psuche, your psyche. Remember when we saw that, I think, on the first or the second lesson? God's Word will bring your mind and your emotions into line with your spirit man. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A lot of Christians are deceived. They have deceived themselves because they have refused to do what the Word says. They have a better idea. And if you want to read a story, go back to the book of Samuel and read the story about Saul in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, where God's Word came to him about the destruction of the Amalekites. And Saul had a better idea and thought that it wasn't really all that necessary to do that. And it cost Saul the kingdom. Because God said obedience is better than sacrifice. You remember that story? It's a familiar one to us. We must be doers of the Word. Verse 23, "For if any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and he beholding himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he was." So you can hear the Word of God preached. Our churches are full of people who have heard the Word of God preached, but they walk out and they don't do what they've heard preached. They're not doers, they're hearers only, and they're deceived. They think everything is just fine, but they're just like everybody else. I mean, we have hundreds of people like that, thousands, probably millions. Another scripture on that is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. You'll remember that was in your homework, I believe, last week, where Jesus said, "Not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to come into the kingdom of heaven." Do you remember that one? "But he that doeth the will of my Father is going to come." Walking in the Spirit, I think we've talked about this before, I feel sure we have. Walking in the Spirit is doing the Word. Now, I see every day men and women both who have an outstanding knowledge of the Word of God. I see people every day who know so much more about the Word. They know more about God's Word than they've forgotten more, probably, than I'll ever know. But they're not doing it. They're not doing it. You can observe their life and you can see that they're not doing it. Now, that's a man or a woman who is deceived, deceiving him or his own self. And not, see, has all this knowledge, but it's not practical. It's of no value. It's of no benefit. There's no change. There's no effect in his life. And so why have it? Why have it? It's Paul wrote Timothy and he said, "Ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, there are millions of people like that. And so just having a knowledge of God's Word is not going to bring the victory. You can know the answer, but if you won't choose to be a doer, it won't do you any good. You know people, and I do too, who have tape libraries in their homes that are bigger than the church library that we have here. I mean cassette players that would thrill the Japanese, you know, with the technology. Bibles, every translation of the Bible, and libraries, and just, I mean, equipped, really got it. But it's like a mechanic that's got a truck full of tools, but you won't let him put a screwdriver on your engine because he doesn't know how to use what he's got. It's better if you know a little bit and know how to use that than for you to have a lot of knowledge and not be able to use any of it. I try, best I know how, I try, and it's something that I didn't really set out to do, but I see in looking back on it, something that the Holy Spirit did with me, is that when I preach and when I teach, that I try to give practical application for it so that you're not just getting knowledge, but that you get something that you can put to use. Now, I give the credit for that, if that in fact is happening, and I believe it is, to the Holy Spirit. Because the knowledge, all by itself, is not going to do you any good. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the 8th chapter, the first verse, Paul even said, "Knowledge puffeth up." You get pretty well full of yourself when you have a lot of knowledge. You know people like that who know all the answers and know all the, you know, you score 100% on the test and 100% on the homework and fail in your personal life. And so it's not having the knowledge only. If it's not worked out and if it's not walked out in the doing, that's not going to, it's not going to be of any benefit. All right, the fourth principle here, we've said, first of all, if you're going to have the victory in this war that's going on inside you, you're going to have to make a decision to win. You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to know, have to study and have a working knowledge of the Word of God. That doesn't mean you need to know everything and then know all the names of Jacob's sons. And you know, you and I know Christians who have all these facts down. I mean, they can give you all these Old Testament names and then recite the books of the Bible and so on. But you get face to face with a demon and they cave in. Hey? or you ask them to pray for the sick, or you ask them to lead somebody to Christ, or you ask them, or you see them in a situation where they have a perfectly nobody would ever know. I could cheat the government on my taxes of $150. Nobody would ever know. They've got a perfect opportunity, you see, to succumb to the flesh. And down they go. See, they fall. Don't have the victory. Not able to stand against that kind of pressure. Against that, they have all the answers, but they don't have any. Don't have a working knowledge of it. So a working knowledge and then an ability to do. The fourth principle is to use the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not alone. Aren't you glad? We're not alone in this battle. He has given us a paraclete, one called alongside to help us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said to his disciples, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost shall come upon you." You'll receive the ability to do what I want you to do and to become what I have provided that you can become when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, anyone who will not yield to the power of the Holy Ghost is going to have an extremely difficult time in winning the victory. I mean, if you know that the infilling of the Holy Ghost is available today, if you know that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a real and valid experience for believers, but your church doesn't teach like that, and you never heard that, and your dad doesn't, your granddad didn't, and besides, your Aunt Maud says that it's of the devil, see, and you don't want any of this Holy Spirit stuff, then you can forget it as far as walking in victory. You're not going to have it. You're going to fight and battle and struggle all of your life in your own strength, and time after time, you're going to go down for the count, down for the count, down for the count. You must have the power of God's Spirit. The more of yourself you yield to the Holy Spirit, the more of His power is going to be released in your life. Oh, well, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but I don't want that tongue stuff. Well, then you're only going to get so much of the power, you see, because you're not willing to yield yourself to all that He wants to give. Now, when you can pray the prayer, "Lord, I don't care if you make me stand upside down at 5 points. I want all the power of your Spirit. I want all of the ability that you have provided so that I can be as much like Jesus Christ as possible." See, then you're yielding yourself to the work that Jesus told his disciples. "Now, guys, you stay here in Jerusalem. Don't you go out and try to do a thing for me until you get the power, because you're not ready. You stay right here in Jerusalem. Don't you move a muscle until I come and fill you." John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You know what they did? They obeyed Him. 10 days they stayed in that place. 10 days and waited for the Spirit of God to come. And that ought to be our attitude today too. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says that it's God which worketh in you to do and to will of His own good pleasure. Ephesians 3:20 is a wonderful verse. It says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in you." What power? The power of His Spirit, you see, that's inside us, which enables us to do the things that He said we could. Now, if I sent you out, if I sent this brother right here, I said, "Brother, now out here is a pine log, and it's a foot and a half across, and I want you to cut it in 18-inch pieces." But I didn't give him a saw. If he went out there and tried to separate that thing, he would get bloody, wouldn't he? And frustrated, and would he have victory? No, he wouldn't have victory. But suppose I put my saw in his hands. Bzz, 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 bzz. "Okay, Lord, I'm done." He's got the victory. You see, he was able to accomplish it because I gave him what he needed to get the job done. God has given to us what we need to get the job done, but we must use that power. Otherwise, it's of no benefit to us. All right, and the last one, oh my Lord, and this one is the most important. None of these are going to work unless you've got this last one going for you. You must believe that you are winning. What's that called? Well, it's called faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith is where that victory is. If you don't believe this, and you're just going through the motions, see, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We've got to live by faith. You don't have to fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, one of the most reassuring verses in all of God's Word for those that are in difficulty. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I wish I had a nickel for every Christian I ever heard say, I can't bear this. I wish I had a nickel for every believer I ever heard say, I can't take it another minute. I want to say, liar! That's what it is, isn't it? I mean, let's call a spade a spade. God said we can. And what right have we to say we can't? Now, obviously, you wouldn't, you know, look somebody in the face and call them a liar, you know, when they're broken like that, but you say it a little more gently, but you get the message across, you see? You must believe that you can. You don't have to fall. I ministered to a lady who, I mean, is one of the most frustrating. This poor lady is, she's not filled with God's Spirit. She's born again, but she's dealing with such depression and such apathy, and so this is a housewife, and such negative and defeated. I mean, she's just beaten. And you can see all over her what it is that she needs. You can talk to her and put the word in her and pray for her, and she's waiting for a bolt to come out of the blue to set her free from that thing. She will not believe what God said is true and won't act upon it. And so she comes in, I minister to her and talk to her, and by the hour she goes out, she's the same way. She's the same way. There's no relief there, you see, because she won't exercise any faith. She won't believe. Now, my heart breaks for her. I'd do anything for her, but I can't do this. Neither can Jesus. He can't do it. It's not there. You see, He's already done everything that He can possibly do. It's already. We must believe. If we won't believe, nothing, you see. We've got to believe it. James 1 and 12. James 1 and 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. I want you to write in your Bible where it says endureth. In the literal Greek, it means holds or stands his ground. Blessed is the man that stands his ground while he's in trial. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, a very important verse, and we'll close with this. Ephesians 6 and 16, where Paul is discussing the weapons of our warfare and the armor for a Christian. And he says, above all. Now, when you see the word above all, it's pay attention. This is the most important part. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench 85 to 90% all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How can you live the victorious Christian life? By believing what God said and acting on it. And when the devil sends his fiery darts to tempt you in your flesh, your faith, you see, that shield is around you. That thing doesn't even touch you. You stand back and watch it fall harmlessly, quenched to the ground. Now, there is a place in the Christian life. Now, if you're like me, you've gotten kind of to the end of yourself, and you've cried out to the Lord, and you said, Lord, I'm tired of fighting. Isn't there any end to this? Practically speaking, no, there isn't any end. As long as we're in this body, we're going to have to continue to fight this battle. But there is a place that you can come to in knowing Christ. Hebrews 4 calls it a place of rest, where you can live a life of rest. Not constantly, whoop, here he is over there, whoop, nope, there he is back, oh, nope, there he is over there. You know Christians like that. I mean, all day long, they're chasing devils here and they're rebuking over here and they're doing this and doing that, and the poor people are about to go nuts. And some of you were like that, you know, when you first got born again, first got filled with God's Spirit. And you began to wonder. You say, well, I've just got this area of my life taken care of, and here he is back here, you know, about to get me in this area. And I turn around over here, and I finally get things straightened out with my husband, and then it's my oldest girl, and she's doing, then I get things straightened out with her, and it's my boss. And then I get things straightened out with him, and it's, you know, it's my whoever. You know what I'm talking about. It's one thing after another, after another, after another. And you finally get to the place where you don't know whether you can go on another day. That time right there, you're a candidate for rest. And what happened to me was when I got there, I said, Lord, I quit. He said, thank you. Hebrews 4 says, we cease from our labors as he did from his. He only worked 6 days. The seventh he rested. Well, if he needed one day and seven, then surely we do too. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. That's another subject altogether. When we're in Christ, we should be resting. We should be resting. How are you going to rest? You better have a defense up around you if you're going to rest. What is your defense? The shield of faith. You put that shield up around there. You just put that all around you. Father, I just trust you, Lord. I just believe you're watching out for me. My mind is stayed on you. I have my trust in you. Everything's working together for my good. I'm absolutely unconcerned about the things that are going on around me. I'm not disinterested, but I'm absolutely unconcerned, and I refuse to be frazzled or fretful about any of those things. I'm just going to rest. And 1,000 will fall over here and 10,000 will fall over here, but it shall not come nigh you. That's what all those scriptures are about. Well, I wish we could talk about an hour on that, because that's such a... See, you can have the victory, and so I don't want you to give up, and I don't want you to think that you've got to every minute of every day be fighting off devils and resisting sin and temptation and trials and difficulties like that. You can have the victory. But I don't know any other way for you to have it other than making the decision to win, study and know God's Word, make a decision to be a doer of the Word of God, use the power of His Spirit, and believe. Walk by faith. Believe that you can win. And you not only can, but you will. All right, now, Father, we are so thrilled to have had an opportunity to teach this really very important subject. And we thank you, Lord, for hearts, for people with hearts who really want to know the truth and who really have a hunger and a desire for your word and to know how to live a life that glorifies Jesus. I pray, Father, that through this series that we will not just accumulate information, that we will not just learn some things that will tickle our spirit, but that we'll learn some practical and helpful things that will enable us to live and to win, to have the victory and to walk in the overcoming life that Jesus has provided for us. And by faith, Father, we shall. In His wonderful name, amen.